So good evening, everybody, and welcome to the Thursday evening Bible study. Welcome to those of you who are listening online who didn't have to put up with my 5 minutes of rant just before we started recording. That's, I guess there's an upside to listening online. You don't have to put up with all the ancillary nonsense. So here's the plan. Our next series, our next Bible study series, is going to be the Gospel according to Matthew. We are going, I didn't know exactly when we were going to start. I knew it wasn't going to be today. It's just, I'm nowhere near ready to launch into it. So it's going to be the 27th. Not tonight, not next Thursday, but God willing, the 27th is when we'll start the Gospel of Matthew. So, you know, you can let people know if you know anybody who was kind of thinking about maybe checking us out. You can let them know we're starting a brand new Bible study series and get in right at the beginning. So the 27th, that's the plan anyway. And so what are we going to do between now and then? Anything I want. It's what we call potpourri. 2 weeks of smorgasbord potpourri, whatever you want to call it, where we're just going to do individual studies. And so we're going to do two things tonight. Some of you have been through this before. You're going to hate me for this. Others of you will hate me after the fact, and that's okay. We're going to do a Bible literacy quiz. We're going to see how well you know your Bible. And don't worry, I'm not naming any names, and we're not going to humiliate anybody, but it's a 50-question Probe Ministries Bible literacy quiz. I'll read a little thing to preface it. I think it's back from like 2009 or 10, and the statistics then were pretty bad. And then the handout that I gave you is actually from a seminary assignment I did where I dealt with two apparent discrepancies in the Bible, or two Bible difficulties. How do you resolve this, right? Because we're getting challenged all the time. Well, how can you believe the Bible when it's full of contradictions, or it says over here this, it says over here that? And, you know, I've yet to find something that there wasn't resolution for if you just dig a little bit. But we're going to look at two of them tonight. And so that's what's on the docket. So you braved this nasty weather only to be hit with a Bible literacy quiz. Lucky you. All right. Well, anyway, let's pray and then we'll get started. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Indeed, Father God, thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet, a light for our path. Thank you for giving us your instruction, Lord God. Help us to willingly receive instruction, to willingly receive correction, to be wise, and so that our days may be prolonged and so that our lives might be filled with your shalom. Thank you for sending Messiah Yeshua to become our sin bearer, to exchange his righteousness for our sinfulness. And thank you that he is risen from the dead, seated at your right hand, and coming soon to rule over all the earth. Thank you, Lord God, that we get to be your subjects even now. Thank you that we are citizens of a kingdom that is yet to be manifested in its fullness here on earth, but we know those days are coming. Thank you for the time together to study. Help us to all learn and help me to teach. And we give you the glory, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen. So, let me just read this little introduction to what is called the Probe Ministries Bible Literacy Quiz. Along with an alarming drop in basic literacy and cultural literacy in the United States, researcher George Gallup has discovered that self-identifying born-again Christians are woefully ignorant of some very basic, very important Bible teachings. According to Gallup, less than half of the born-again community can even list 5 of the 10 commandments. Only 3 out of 5 Christians can recall the names of the first 4 books of the New Testament. And a full 4, only half of the Christians polled correctly, were able to correctly identify the person who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, how bad is that? Now, this is like 8 or 9 years ago. And a full 42% of the Christians said that without the government's laws, there would be no real guidelines for people to follow in daily life. What's this? Last time I checked, the Bible is everything we need. It's one thing to shake our heads in disbelief, quite another to find out just how biblically literate we are. So try your hand at this Bible literacy quiz and see how you would fare if Mr. Gallup were to show up at your door. So what I want you to do is on the back, on the handout I gave you, there's some room here. On the last page on the back, there's some room there. So I'll ask the questions. And I'm just going to show you, I don't have the answers in front of me. Either I know it or I don't. Okay? There's 50 questions, so write nice and small and may have like 3 columns. Okay, number 1. Who wrote the first 4 books of the New Testament? I know that's a toughie, right? All right. And number 2, who wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament? Hint, it's not 5 different people. Who wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament? And by the way, God is not the answer that we're looking for. Number 3, what 2 Old Testament books are named for women? Hint, one of them isn't Bathsheba. Number 4. I'll give you a little time here. And you can abbreviate it like 1 or 2 word for each one. Number 4, what are the 10 commandments? List the 10 commandments. Yeah, list them. I'm not going to require that they be in sequential order, but list them, the 10 commandments. I'll give you 11 seconds. No, I'm kidding. Gives you about another 10 seconds, okay. All right, here we go. Number 5, what is the greatest commandment? You don't have to write like the whole sentence, but what is the greatest commandment? And number 6, what is the second greatest commandment? All right. Number 7, what is the golden rule? And a hint, it's not whoever has the gold rules. That's not the golden rule. But what is the golden rule? All right, number eight. You can give it in a short expression. What is the Great Commission? Bonus question. Where is it found? Where is it found? What is the Great Commission? Where is it found? All right. Number nine. Where is the, and this is in quotes, where is the Hall of Faith found? The Hall of Faith. You never heard of it, the Hall of Faith? It's a play on the Hall of Fame, but it's the Hall of Faith. I'll give you a hint. It's a chapter that talks about by faith so-and-so did this, by faith so-and-so did this, by faith so-and-so did this. Where is that found? That's why it's called the Hall of Faith. Where is it found? And let's see, number 10. Which two biblical individuals never died? Okay. Number 11. What is the beginning of wisdom? What is the beginning of wisdom? I think we'll just do one more for now, then we'll come back later and we'll do some more of the quiz. All right, number 12. Who delivered the Sermon on the Mount? Who delivered the Sermon on the Mount? All right. Who wrote the first four books of the New Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament? Moses. Number 3, what two Old Testament books are named for women? Ruth and Esther. All right, what are the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols or any likeness of anything. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be prolonged in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. And you shall not covet. Them's the ten. I think that's the order that they... pretty close. Anyway. All right. I'm sure the first six being in exact order. All right. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, or heart, soul, mind, strength. What is the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. What is the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What is the Great Commission and where is it found? Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. You don't have to have all of it, but baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Where is it found? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Where is the Hall of Faith? And now you all know what the Hall of Faith is. Where is the Hall of Faith found? Hebrews chapter 11. which two biblical individuals never died? Enoch and Elijah. Very funny. Enoch and Elijah. Yep. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Who delivered the Sermon on the Mount? Yeshua, Jesus. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, I'm guessing that I wouldn't be surprised if some of you missed one or two of those. Did anybody get all of them? Okay. Oh, well, then you didn't get all of them. You got 11 out of 12. Who got 10 out of 12? Okay, good. 9 out of 12? Okay. 8? Okay. Less than 8? Okay. Okay, now those were not especially tricky questions, but I want you to see that this is all of us, right? What we'll do is, you know what we'll do? Instead of having you write down the rest of the answers, I'll just read them out and raise your hand if you know the answer, and I'll call on you. Who was the Roman governor who sentenced Christ to death? Pontius Pilate. How many people were on Noah's Ark? Who was the first murderer? Raise your hand. Although if anybody put the devil, I could give you credit for that because Yeshua did say he was a murderer, he was a liar, you know, he's the oldest one, but Cain. Which person was afflicted with terrible trials but trusted God through all of it? Job. This one might be a little trickier. Who was the weeping prophet? Who was the weep? Jeremiah. Raise your hand. On what occasion was the Holy Spirit given to the church? Raise your hand. Yeah, but what was the occasion?
They were speaking in tongues.
Right, but what was the occasion? It was the day of?
Pentecost.
Bonus point. What do we call that in Hebrew? Shavuot. Okay.
Feast of Weeks also?
Feast of Weeks. Yeah. Let's see. Whom did God command to sacrifice his only son? Raise your hand.
Isaac. That's the son.
Who's Isaac's father?
Abraham.
Yeah. Okay. Let's see. What feast celebrated God saving the firstborn of Israel the night they left Egypt?
Passover.
Bonus point if you know it in Hebrew.
Pesach.
Good. Who was the Hebrew who became prime minister of Egypt?
Joseph.
Who was the Hebrew woman who became queen of Persia?
Esther.
Bonus point, what was her other name? Hadassah. Very good. Which angel appeared to Mary? Gabriel. What happened to Jesus 40 days after his resurrection? 40 days. He ascended to heaven. Let's see. Which two animals talked with human speech?
Donkey.
What would be the other one?
A serpent.
Genesis 3. Let's see. With which woman did David commit adultery?
Bathsheba.
Good. Who was the female judge of Israel? I want to call on somebody who hasn't. Anybody? Okay, Joe.
Deborah.
Who was described as the wisest man in the world? Solomon, correct. Let's see. Who was described as the most humble man on earth? Moses, correct. To which two nations were God's people taken into captivity? We'll find out who's been paying attention all this time. To which two nations were God's people taken into captivity? Linda? Babylon is correct. Persia is not correct.
Samaria.
Samaria, not correct. Yo. Assyria. Babylon and Assyria. Bonus. What years? What was the year that our people went captive into Assyria? You want to try it, Tula? Close. 722. 722 BC. How about the Babylonian captivity?
532?
Nope. What was the year that we typically assign to the Babylonian captivity? It's kind of important if you read the prophecy of Daniel and you got to be able to calculate, you know, when.
528?
No. No, 586 BC, or I would accept 587. And if you really wanted to impress the rabbi, you would have said, well, the first wave of invasion by Babylon was 605, the second wave of invasion was 597, and then the final destruction came in 586. Okay. Which cupbearer to a foreign king rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem?
Nehemiah.
Which Old Testament prophet spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish?
Jonah.
What is the last book of the Old Testament?
Malachi.
For which Israeli commander did the sun stand still? For which Israeli commander did the sun stand still? This only happened once in all of human history. Tula?
Joshua?
Correct, Joshua. Who was the first king of Israel?
Saul.
All right, let's see. Who built the first temple in Israel?
Solomon.
Which of the 12 tribes of Israel served as priests? Linda.
Levi.
Good. Which city fell after the Israelis marched around it for 7 days?
Jericho.
What did God give the Israelis to eat in the wilderness? Careful. There's more than one answer.
Manna.
Manna and? Quail. Good. Let's see. Who was the first martyr? Who was the first martyr? Donna?
Stephen.
Very good. Bonus. Where do we read about Stephen's martyrdom? Linda?
Acts
chapter 7. Okay, good. All right. Which prophet, who was also a cousin of Yeshua, was beheaded? John the Baptist. Correct, June. John the Baptist. You have such a wee voice. Well, you know what it is also? I don't hear so well out of this here. All right. To what country did Yeshua and his parents flee when Herod threatened his life? To what country? Yo? Egypt. Correct. All right. What was Yeshua's first miracle? Tula?
Changing water to wine.
Bonus question. Where did this take place? Linda?
Cana.
Good. Double bonus. Where was Cana? What part of Israel was Cana? Okay, Linda?
Galilee.
Bonus, bonus, bonus. What book and chapter? Nope. It's only in one of the four Gospels. John 2. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Which one of Yeshua's personal friends did he raise from the dead? June?
Lazarus.
Bonus. How would you say Lazarus' name in Hebrew? Eliezer. Eliezer. Who was Paul's first missionary partner? Tula?
Barnabas,
correct. Who was his second missionary partner?
Timothy.
No. Who was his second missionary partner? June?
Silas,
correct. That second one wasn't in there. I just thought I'd throw that out. What event caused God to splinter human language into many different tongues? What event caused God to separate everybody into different tongues? Okay.
The building of the Tower of Babel.
Good, Nancy. Who wrestled all night with the Lord and was left with a limp and a new name? Let me see. Some of you not raising your hand for any of this. I don't make me embarrass you. Okay, Martin?
Jacob.
Raise your hand or I'm going to have to... All right. What was the sin that Aaron led Israel into while Moses was up on the mountain talking to God? What sin did Aaron lead Israel into? Building of the golden calf. Mm-hmm. All right. How many books are there in the entire Bible? Bill?
66.
Very good. All right. Finally, who appeared with Yeshua in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who were the two people that appeared with Yeshua on the Mount of Transfiguration? Dave, I'm going to throw this to you to see if you got this. Okay. Who wants to try it? Linda?
Moses and Elijah.
Okay. Okay, yes, you may ask a question.
So does that mean, it's going to sound so bad, but so Moses went up with Jesus, right? So Moses is in heaven.
Moses is in heaven.
Okay, that's all I wanted to know.
So now, here's an interesting thing. Why Moses and why Elijah? I've heard plenty of wrong answers to that. One person actually, I remember saying this, because Moses and Elijah never died, but Moses did die. He's recorded as having died, and God personally buried him. But why Moses and why Elijah? Well, what does Moses represent? The law. And what does Elijah represent? The prophets. So you have the law and the prophets represented there, both pointing to Messiah. It all comes together. The law and the prophets comes together in the person of Messiah. So anyway, that's a Bible literacy quiz. And apparently people did not do very well on it. So you guys seem to have the most of the answers. So, I mean, knowing 586 BC is not as important as knowing that it was into Babylon that we went into captivity and Assyria. So, all right, well, very good. It's worth it once in a while, just if you've got a little time and you want to do something fun but also edifying, just Google Bible literacy quiz, because there's a bunch of different versions, and see how you score. So, I mean, there are some of these that are like, there's actually a Bible literacy competition. Yeah, and they would ask really obscure questions like, how many years did Jotham rule? It's like, okay. And people, some people know these, that kind of detail. You know. Most people can't answer this question. Well, everybody almost can answer this question. What were Yeshua's parents' names? Mary and Joseph. But what were Moses' parents' names? Amram, Yocheved or Jochebed, it's really Yocheved, yeah. Yocheved and Amram, But a lot of people don't know that because it's not actually found where you would expect to find it. It comes in later in the narrative. Like if I asked you, who are Moses' siblings? Okay, you get to give the next quiz, okay? Okay, thank you, Nancy. All right. But it's fun to take those, and sometimes a little embarrassing. You know. Okay. All right, so let's look at the handout that I gave you. One of the, let's see, anybody not have, I've got more here. Anybody need a copy? Okay. This first, now this was for an assignment that I had in my advanced hermeneutics class at Moody Seminary. I didn't give you the copy that got graded, but I did well. But this first apparent discrepancy, and that's what I call it, an apparent discrepancy, was something that an Orthodox Jewish, I don't know if it was just an Orthodox Jewish guy or a rabbi, challenged me on this. He said to me, how can you say that Jay, he wouldn't even say the name Jesus, how can you say that he was the Messiah when your own New Testament shows that he's a descendant of Jeconia? Now, I was a new believer. I'm thinking, what does that have to do with anything? Why is that a problem? I mean, I read, he showed me in Matthew. I said, okay, I see it. You know, Josiah begot Jeconia. I'm like, okay, what's the problem? What's the problem? There's a curse on the line of Jeconia. No descendant of Jeconia could possibly be the Messiah. I'm like, really? In Jeremiah 22, God declared that no descendant of Jeconiah would ever be king. So here's the issue. You have a divine curse pronounced against King Jeconiah. So let's look at Jeremiah 22. There we go. Okay. Jeremiah 22, 24 to 30. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, or some of yours may say Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, just variations on the same name, even though Coniah or Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, even though he were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. Wow. Even if Jeconia was a signet ring on his right hand, he says, I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Okay, now turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. This is Yeshua's genealogy. It says, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and it goes on. But do you see the problem? Jeconiah was under a curse. No man of his descendants will ever sit on the throne of Israel. Well, now the first problem is, God says, write this man down childless, and yet he had children. So even if you didn't include the new covenant, you still have what appears to be a contradiction. So, but you see the problem. Jeconiah is right there in the genealogy. It's right there in black and white. Matthew included that. And yet, according to Jeremiah 22, he's under a curse. Now, in my notes, I have there toward the top where it says, the issue, a divine curse pronounced against King Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22 prevents any of his descendants from ever reigning in Judah. Yet Yeshua is shown to be a descendant of Jeconiah, Matthew chapter 1, which apparently nullifies any possibility of his being the Messiah. This is a favored argument among anti-missionaries. So we looked at the two passages. And then just below Matthew 1, I wrote, I believe this apparent discrepancy arises in part due to difficulties arising from the nature of truth revealed. In other words, progressively. God didn't give all 66 books, all the words, all at once. He revealed things progressively. And in part owing to misinterpretation of Scripture, where you fail to take into account the whole of what the Scriptures have to say about a matter and only isolate one verse here or there, or as James Sire in his book Scripture Twisting labels it, selective citation. So how do we deal with this situation? Jeconiah is under a curse. None of his descendants can ever be king in Israel. Jesus' genealogy includes Jeconiah. So here are some of the proposed answers. It's there in your notes with bullet points. Josh McDowell suggests that the answer is Jesus' virgin birth enables him to escape the generational curse on Jeconiah. Charles Feinberg, a variation on the same thing. Jeconiah was only the legal, not biological ancestor of Yeshua. It's basically the same argument. John Haley argues that a levirate marriage took place, which we don't know about, but somewhere along the way that maybe there was a levirate marriage enabling the line to continue, yet Jesus is not a physical descendant of Jeconiah. You can see that that's a stretch. BibleStudyManuals.net argued the same thing, levirate marriage, children born through Jeconiah's brother Zedekiah. Robert Gundry argued that only the immediate sons of Jeconiah were disqualified, Shealtiel's physical father was Neri. That's pretty weak. But before we get to the real answer, let me share something with you. Matthew was not a stupid man. He presents a genealogy which is right there at the outset of his gospel in order to prove the genealogical credentials, right? The ancestral credentials of the Messiah. Because if he doesn't have the right ancestral credentials, or as we would say in Yiddish, yichus, if he doesn't have the right yichus, the right pedigree, ancestral pedigree, he can't be the Messiah. Right out of the gate, done, over. And you have no Messiah, you have no messianic movement, you have nothing. Now, Matthew's not a stupid man. Why would he include Jeconia in his genealogy? Now, mind you, Matthew's genealogy was not an exhaustive genealogy. Okay, he's not listing every single ancestor. It would be a lot longer. It's three sets of 14s. It's very stylized because seven is a like a heavenly number, the number of perfection and completion. So Matthew stylizes his genealogy by grouping it into three sets of 14s. Okay. To show that Yeshua is the Messiah. Was he like forgetful? Was he dumb? Why would he include Jeconia? Because wouldn't that have been the Pharisees and the scribes' first line of attack? Don't you think that they would have said, whoa, hold it right there. Jeconia is in his genealogy. Your boy can't be the Messiah. Right? I mean, but do you notice there's a complete absence, complete silence in all of the Gospels, complete silence in all of the scriptures, New Testament scriptures, about any issue with Jesus' genealogy? That's the first line of attack. I mean, if they want to nip this thing in the bud, just show that his ancestry doesn't cut it. But it's not there. You don't have the scribes going, you can't be the Messiah because of Jeconia. And yet Matthew includes it. So something must have happened somewhere because nobody's saying anything about that. And you can't argue that, oh, it was a conspiracy. They just hush-hushed it. But Matthew put it right there in black and white. And anybody can go to Jeremiah and see. And yet they didn't make any protest. So evidently there is a resolution that was already in place in the time of the first century and did not require you to believe in the virgin birth. Because you know the Pharisees didn't buy that, right? The Sadducees certainly didn't buy that. The Torah teachers, you know, they're not buying it. So there has to be a solution that does not require you to believe in the virgin birth, and apparently that proved satisfactory so that they never attacked him on the basis of his ancestry. What is the answer? Turn to Haggai chapter 2. It's just a little bit of a left turn. Right, sandwiched in between Zephaniah and Zechariah is Haggai. It's like a page. Okay? When you have Haggai, look up so I'll know you're there. Okay? Once you get to Haggai, it's right in between, right toward the end of the Old Testament. It's between Zephaniah and Zechariah is Haggai. Want to make sure everybody's there. Okay. Look up if you're there so I know. Okay. Haggai chapter 2. Okay, we're there. All right, good. Haggai chapter 2. Starting at verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the stones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Shealtiel was the son of Jeconiah. Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jeconiah. Do you see what God did? He used the same language. I'm going to put you on like a signet ring. God lifted the curse. And that's why nobody made any stink about it in terms of the first century and his genealogy, because everybody knew that the curse had been lifted. So under proposed answers on your notes there, the last of the bullet points, Joyce Baldwin. In Haggai 2:23, the curse is lifted, the line is restored. Matthew Henry also comments on that. So let me read you my opinion on the best resolution to this difficulty. I just articulated it, but may as well read my notes here. While the fact of Yeshua's virgin birth enables him to escape the curse put upon Jeconia, it would by itself have been insufficient grounds for the first century inquiring Jewish mind. We may confidently assume that the Jewish leaders of Yeshua's day made a thorough genealogical search in their effort to discredit his messianic claim. Had they found anything lacking, that would have been their first and only necessary line of attack. That no objection arose on those grounds leaves us to conclude that they understood Jeconiah's presence in Yeshua's ancestry not to be a problem. They likely regarded the curse to have been sovereignly lifted in the person of Zerubbabel, Jeconiah's grandson, and this precisely we find in Haggai chapter 2. And of course, we read that. The last argument I believe to be the best, as it neither requires the highly speculative introduction of an unrecorded levirate marriage, nor dependence on belief in the virgin birth to resolve this matter. Ta-da! Ta-da-da-da-da-da-da-da! It's not so hard when you do your homework. Now, look at the next page. Other factors to consider. In the prophecy of Jeremiah 22, God says, write this man down childless. Well, Jeconiah, in fact, had seven sons. 1 Chronicles 3:17 and 18. So we must allow for figures of speech. The import here was that Jeconiah was to be stripped of his dynastic legacy. He has no honor in history, but his descendant, Zerubbabel, would have honor. So it was restored later. God did, in fact, end the earthly line of Judean kings at that point. Remember, Zerubbabel was a governor, not a king. Yeshua's genealogy, as recorded by Matthew, includes a number of otherwise questionable individuals, a former prostitute, a Moabite woman, the children born of an incestuous relationship between Judah and Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And yet, if we would disqualify Yeshua's genealogy on those grounds, we would have to disqualify King David, inasmuch as all these preceded him. There is a redemptive theme in the messianic genealogy. God turns our failures to his own good purposes. By the way, we're going to do, when we start in on Matthew, we're going to do a little study that I had put together called Yeshua's Scandalous Genealogy. Let's see. All right, well, let's go on. Let's go on to parent discrepancy number two. Here's the question. What kind of God would call Moses to lead the Israelis out of Egypt, then try to kill him when he's on his way there? Well, Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26 says, and I've got it there in your notes, Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, God, let him, Moses, alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." So here's the issue. Back up just a little bit here. Here's the issue. In Exodus 3:1 through 4:23, God summons Moses to be his instrument of deliverance for the enslaved Jewish nation. Yet, in chapter 4, verse 23, God seeks to put Moses to death. This narrative makes God appear to be governed by arbitrary fits of anger. How is this reconciled with what we know about God's nature from the whole counsel of Scripture? And now let's, underneath where I have the Exodus passage, the paragraph that begins with the words, "I believe this difficulty." Just want to make sure we're all together there. "I believe this difficulty to arise primarily from the nature of God himself, what justifiably receives his wrath, and from the fallen condition of humanity, namely our failure either to understand God's holiness or to comply with his directives. The difficulties with this passage may also arise in part from nuances within ancient Near Eastern customs and culture. In this case, the possible Midianite revulsion towards circumcision at infancy, and perhaps even from the vantage point of the author, presumably Moses, the very one who experienced this encounter." So again, what kind of God sends a man on a mission and then tries to kill him while he's on his way to fulfill the mission? Some of the proposed answers. Gleason Archer: Moses' failure, meaning he had not circumcised his son, Moses' failure as the future leader of Israel to circumcise his son merited God's wrath. Walter Kaiser: Moses' capitulation to Zipporah and failure to have his son circumcised merited God's wrath. Same essential answer. Rashi wrote, Moses earned God's wrath by tarrying at the lodging place and delaying to circumcise his son. Rabbi Hertz: it is an anthropomorphism. Moses fell ill. Also, Moses delayed at the inn, was still reluctant to go to Egypt. Now, it doesn't say, the weakness with Rashi and Hirsch's position is that nowhere does it indicate that he tarried or delayed at the lodging place. He was not going to get from Midian to Egypt in a day. So, that's a weakness. Pink argued, what was Pink's first name? I forget. He wrote, Moses had not put his own house in order. He'd failed to circumcise his son and incurred God's wrath. So now here's my opinion on the best resolution to this difficulty. There is almost complete unanimity on the fact that Moses deserved the wrath of God for having failed to circumcise his son, presumably Gershom, in accordance with God's command to all descendants of Abraham. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 17. It's not like Moses didn't know about circumcision. And by the way, in Genesis 17, it warns of somebody being cut off from Israel on account of failure to comply. Since Moses' own circumcision is never an issue, the likely scenario was that Zipporah's revulsion for the rite of circumcision, causing Moses to have delayed it. It is not unreasonable to think that Moses was struck with a debilitating and apparently deadly illness, inasmuch as Zipporah had to perform the rite. Moses didn't do it. Normally the father would circumcise the son. Moses didn't do it. Zipporah did it. He was apparently deathly ill. And he, Moses, narrating the book, ascribes it to God's just judgment on himself for his admitted neglect. while showing that it was in fact coming into conformity with God's covenant that enabled his recovery and subsequent ministry. So, says God sought to put him to death. Well, Moses is the one writing this. He doesn't impute anything unrighteous to God about it. He's admitting, I had not circumcised my son. I was struck with sickness. And it was so bad that Zipporah had to do the circumcision. Once that happened, I got better. It's Moses who's writing this. It's not somebody else writing about what happened to Moses. It's Moses. So Moses is admitting his own sin, because that was a commandment. You will circumcise all the firstborn, all the male children of Israel will be circumcised on the eighth day. He hadn't done it. So let's go to the next page. And I kind of wrote it out here. What surprises and puzzles us about this text is its brevity, the abruptness of its introduction, and the enigmatic nature of its cryptic statements, and the difficulty of establishing the correct antecedents for several of its pronouns. But most troubling of all is the bald statement that the Lord wanted to kill the leader that he had worked to prepare for 80 years. These verses are some of the most difficult in the book of Exodus. Why did the Lord wish to kill Moses? What had he done or failed to do? Why did his Midianite wife, Zipporah, pick up a flint knife without being told to do so and immediately circumcise her son? What is the significance of her taking her son's excised prepuce and touching Moses' feet while complaining, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me"? Why did the Lord then let Moses go? It would seem that Moses is the one to whom the pronoun him refers. The narrative begins with an adverb meaning at that time, and this immediately solves one problem. This text is not an etiological story. That is, an attempt to explain why certain things function or have the meaning they do, usually based on a made-up story. Nowhere in the Old Testament is such an adverb used to introduce this material. The writer wanted us to place the episode in the setting of the real world. The link between verses 24 and 26 and the material before and after it is important. It is not that God is seeking Moses' life in the same way Pharaoh had. There are two key themes. First, there is the matter of the sons, Pharaoh's firstborn, Exodus 4:23, and Moses' son, perhaps his firstborn, are involved in a crucial contest that involves God's call to Israel, his firstborn. The contrasts are deliberate, and they manifest the grace of God and call for a response to the word of God. The second issue is the preparation of God's commissioned servant. God had prepared the nation of Israel by virtue of their groaning, right, under the weight of Egyptian tyranny. And he had prepared Moses in leadership skills, yet there was still the seemingly small but important matter of the preparation of the family. Moses' house was out of order. He had not circumcised his son. Either as a concession to his wife's distaste about the whole thing, or because of his own relaxation of standards. We're not told why, only that he failed to abide by the covenant. As a result, he almost lost the opportunity to do what he had been prepared all his life to do, and he almost lost his life as well. You know, there's a lesson for us in this. I don't want this just to be an exercise in intellectual pursuit, but that little matter of obedience is not a little matter. You know, every so often you'll read about somebody who has this great grand vision for this great ministry. They're going to do this incredible thing, but this thing over here is out of order. And who could blame us for thinking you have this grand idea about something, but this is out of order? You can't do that if this is wrong. I had a lady once call the office and say, I believe God is calling me to go to Israel to be an evangelist to the Jewish people. So that's great. So where do you live? I live in Oak Park. Oh, so you're surrounded by Jewish people. Yeah. Well, so have you been talking to your Jewish neighbors about Jesus? Oh, no. So you're going to go to Israel to share the gospel with Jewish people. You're surrounded by Jewish people in your own neighborhood and you're not saying anything to them. I think maybe what's happening is you just want to go to Israel. And you're spiritualizing it. She did not like that one bit. But she needed to hear it. I said, if you're not sharing the gospel with Jewish people right in your own neighborhood, what makes you think you're going to travel to the other side of the planet and share the gospel with Jewish people in a different country? Our own house needs to be in order. All right, well, I've already kept us late, but you can take these notes with you. Anyway, I hope you enjoyed that. Okay. Any questions on what we covered, though, tonight? Okay, Joe. Thank you. For those listening online, Joe thought that was fantastic. Okay.
A couple of days ago, I was on Facebook, and I had an exchange with, I'm going to assume, a couple of Orthodox guys.
Okay, hang on a sec, Joe. We've got people who are going to be listening to this Bible study online. They're going to get a whole lot of silence.
A couple of Orthodox men, I would assume.
Okay, so Joe is in a conversation online with a couple of Orthodox Jewish guys.
Yeah, there you go. And question came up about the genealogy of Jesus.
Okay, and the question of Yeshua's genealogy came up.
Genesis 49:10.
Right, the prophecy in Genesis 49 right. About Judah being the lion.
Mm-hmm. I responded, and I brought up the issue of the two genealogies, Matthew and Luke.
Mm-hmm.
And from what I learned from one of Dr. Fuchtenbaum's books,
okay,
was how he showed that Matthew...
The question that was brought up was two different genealogies. The one in Matthew and the one in Luke are not identical.
Right. Mm-hmm. And his point was that Matthew was designed to show that Jesus could not be the son of Joseph. That was the point.
Okay.
And that the way Luke's genealogy was designed was to show something special in terms of the terminology that was used to describe Mary's ancestry. And
okay, so.
I thought that was interesting, so I brought that up, and I didn't get a response.
Okay.
I even showed copies of Dr. Fuchtenbaum's book. Didn't get a response.
Okay.
And this is even more powerful than what I read in Dr. Fuchtenbaum's book.
Oh.
It's more powerful.
Okay, now, in your interaction with these Orthodox guys, did either of them bring up the issue of the curse on Jeconiah?
No.
I'm surprised, because that's usually the first line of attack.
Right. But when I sent copies of the book, and the book details and explains the whole thing.
Okay.
So I didn't get a response, and in fact, the post was removed.
Oh, wow. Okay, so Joe got no response, which I'm not surprised, and then they remove the post. Oh, heaven forbid other Jewish people should see that there's no answer. Yeah, yeah, yep. Anyway, I'll tell you, you know, in my years of being a believer, and it's 39 years now, I've had more than sufficient incentive to bag this whole Yeshua thing and return to the good graces of the Jewish community. In fact, knowing what I know, if I were to do that, I would become like an instant celebrity in the Jewish community because I would know all the arguments here. I could write, I mean, I would be tapped to be like the local expert on, right? But by the grace of God, I am still in Yeshua 39 years later. And you know, after a while, one of two things happens when you're constantly being ridiculed for your faith. Either you just become battle fatigued and you throw in the towel and say, I can't deal with this anymore, and you go back to unbelief, you go back to the business as usual in the Jewish community, or you become resentful and you become bitter towards your own people, and that's not good either. Or you learn that this is just part and parcel of what it means to be one of Yeshua's followers, that we are going to be ridiculed, we are going to be misunderstood, that we should know that our reward in heaven is great anytime we are reviled for his sake, because that's how the prophets were treated. And so we're walking a well-worn path, and we're in very good company as we walk it. So that's the attitude that we need to have. But the fact is that in 39 years, if somebody could have presented me with a compelling reason why I should not continue to follow Yeshua, I had every incentive to run with that, because after all, then I won't be the laughingstock of the Jewish community anymore, and I can actually go to a wedding or a bat mitzvah or whatever and not have to feel like, okay, sooner or later somebody's going to ask, and it's, here it comes, you know, right? But in any case, I've yet to find a biblical, an apparent discrepancy that couldn't be resolved or that there wasn't an answer for. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't any. There are maybe a few conundrums that we don't know now. We'll find out when we get there. But I haven't found any of those yet. So there are answers for these things. All right, Lord our God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you that there are answers. But like those Pharisees and scribes that came to John the Baptist and he didn't give them the answer they wanted, and they left. But the next day he spilled the beans. The next day John said, there he is. There's the Lamb of God. This is the one I was talking about. Oh, Lord, if they just would have stayed one more day, they would have had their answer. Help us, Lord God, where we struggle with things or we don't understand, not to throw in the towel. Help us to stay, because the answers are coming if we'll just patiently wait on you, and also dig and do our homework. Thank you for our time together this evening. And thank you for the facilities of Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church and our friendship together and partnership in ministry. I pray, Lord God, you give everybody safe travels on these snowy roads tonight, and gather us again on Shabbat to worship you. And we pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.